Thank you, Brother John. Obviously, I learned. I didn't get up at the wrong time this time, so I'm learning this whole process. It's good to see you today, and glad that you are with us in this freezing blizzard conditions that we have. This is not what we live in Florida for, but we're glad that you're here in the warmth of this building. We've had a great service this morning as we have talked about and communed about Jesus Christ. Appreciate the good thoughts by Brother Mike as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper, and as we have sung songs and encouraged and been in prayer and talked about what we are here for and why we are here for and what it's all really about, and that is, of course, Jesus Christ. Now, a moment ago, we took of the Lord's Supper, and it is easy to think of that, well, okay, we take the Lord's Supper, we got to get that done, and away we go, and it's something that we have to do. Sometimes people, when they come and visit us, are kind of surprised that you do that every Sunday and how we do it and how that's done. But Jesus instituted a memorial before he died and said that he wanted his people to follow in that memorial. It was going to commemorate the shedding of his blood, the sacrifice that he gave on the cross, and the ratification of that covenant that would allow the forgiveness of our sins. And as a matter of fact, the Lord's Supper was an integral part of the early church, because at the very beginning, which is always interesting to me, that on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people obeyed the gospel, and immediately they figured out, through, of course, the divine will of God and the teaching of the apostles, what they were supposed to be doing. And Jesus had told these 11 that when the kingdom comes, that there were things that they were going to need to be done and through the direction of the Holy Spirit. But we find in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40 that when these devout Jews had obeyed the gospel, with many other words, Peter exhorted them, the apostles exhorted them, but it says in verse 42 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. You know, it's kind of neat to think about that somewhere along the line there was the first Lord's Supper. That these saints got together wherever they were. I don't know if it was 3,000, but, you know, the saints got together and they took the Lord's Supper. And they're like, wow, what is this all about? It's kind of neat to think about that we're commemorating, you know, and how it meant to them, because Jesus had only been, you know, dead for, and his death was only about a month and a half ago. And so there were still people there that, you know, you think about the ones who had seen Jesus die, and they're thinking, yeah, this is really an immense commemoration that's here. And then we find in the early church that Paul made it a constant part of his journey, that in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, that he delayed to be with the brethren so he could be there. Why? On the first day of the week. Why? Because that's when they were remembering the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then, as was read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes about the significance of the supper. And I don't think we need to miss the point that Paul says that I received from the Lord. In other words, Paul was not there when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. He was out doing different things. And so when he became a Christian, the Holy Spirit came to him and said, listen, there's this Lord's Supper thing. And so he was told exactly what Jesus said and how he did. And he says that we're going to be looking back, we're going to proclaim his death, and that we're going to be looking forward until he comes, and that you need to examine yourself, which means we need to look inward. And so the Lord's Supper is a looking back, a looking forward, and looking inward to remember what? To remember Jesus Christ. And God used symbolism to show the significance. We know the importance of the Passover. Why did they have the Passover? Well, that's when, of course, the Hebrews were in Egypt and God came and said, I'm going to kill all the firstborn and you need to be blood on the doorposts and the lintels. And when I see the blood, I will, wait for it, this is so cool, I will pass over. That's why they call the Passover. Not highly detailed, but that's why they remembered it. And so they took of the Passover so that they could remember when they saw the blood that that's what God did. And the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross is the symbol of the saving grace of God. But my friends, we are here because of Jesus Christ. We're here to commemorate him. So this morning I want to talk about Jesus by the numbers. And it is just simply the story of Jesus' death that can be remembered in 7 points. Because when we think about the death of Jesus Christ, we realize that there's only one Lord. What that means is that there was only one person, there was only one being, there was only one individual that could do what he did. that there was one individual that came and that no one else could have done it. Because when Jesus died on the cross, there wasn't anybody else that was perfect. You have to realize that Jesus was somewhere around the age of 33 years of age, and he had, listen, never sinned. I know you and I are thinking about our lives and thinking that maybe I can go a whole day without sinning, and I think that's entirely possible. Matter of fact, I think it's possible to go for a couple of days. But you know, eventually we're gonna nosedive. Jesus never ever sinned. He was perfect. And when we talk about the one Lord, we're talking about that nobody else could do it, that he was the only one that had that sacrifice that was so perfect. And besides that, there wasn't anybody else willing. Do you think anybody else was lining up and saying, hey, I'll do that? They were not justified in doing it. There was only one. And so the Lord's Supper, first and foremost, is the remembrance of the one who died. And I think that when we talk about Jesus on the cross, we need to remember, folks, one Lord. It's not you and it's not me. It's not even great people. We could think about Abraham and Moses or David or Elijah, anybody like that. No, it's only Jesus Christ. And that there was nobody that could do it because there was nobody that could have a perfect sacrifice. I mean, we can talk about a lot of great people in Scripture, and yet none of them were perfect. And so it only comes down to one individual. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 4, in the beauty of this passage, to emphasize that there is only one, because there is one body, there is one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, there is one Lord. There's one faith and one baptism and one God and Father of all. The cross of Jesus Christ is about one Lord, and he's the only one who could die for us and give his sins. And when he was telling his disciples in that dissertation after the taking of the Lord's Supper, and they're on the way to Gethsemane, and he's telling them he's got to go away, and Thomas is saying, well, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus reminds him in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Folks, there is no other way. There is no other truth. There is no other life. There's nobody that can fill that bill. He is the only source, he is the only shepherd, and he is the only way. I am indebted to Jesus because it had to be Jesus. And without him, I would be lost. So we start with the cross of Jesus by saying, one Lord. But we know at the cross that there were others that were there. In Matthew 27 and verse 38, as the gospel writers paint the picture, and I think it's important to spend time and sort of put this image, this tapestry in our mind and seeing what's going on here. In Matthew 27 and verse 38, we find that there were two robbers crucified with him, and there was one on the right and one on the left. And I don't think that was by accident. I think that was by design. But so we've got Jesus, and there they are, down in verse 44. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. And regardless of how each man responded to Jesus that day, the comments of the one are really sobering, because Jesus, these three individuals are carried out to be executed. And as far as the world is concerned, there are three criminals. Because the many in the world did not recognize Jesus but anything, but he was a man from Nazareth that got caught up in something, and they're going to go kill him. And obviously he's a criminal, because they don't kill anybody who are criminals. But there we are. But in Luke chapter 23, one of those individuals does recognize that there is a difference between him and his partner and Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 23 and in verse 39, he says that then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. I always thought that was self-serving. You know, you're kind of, okay, if you're the Christ. Well, no, he's saying, if you're the Christ, could you save us too? But he didn't really believe he was the Christ. But he said, if you're the Christ, you know, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Now again, I don't know the components about how all of that worked out and whether this was an individual that had some familiarity with Jesus. We don't know any of those things. But he understands that he needs to be where he's at. Isn't that interesting? You always find in prisons, I guess, that, you know, well, everybody's innocent. This guy is telling his other fellow on the other side, and realize he's having to talk from this point over to here, but he is saying, listen, you and I belong here. We've done the deed, and we're guilty. this guy's done nothing wrong. He admits that he is guilty. Again, he is called a robber. He is called a criminal. I don't know if Barabbas had anything to do with this. I mean, he was, they were kind of caught up in the same thing, whether this was part of a sedition or a revolution or a murder or something that had to be done. But obviously, these men are guilty, and there they are. And he is saying, yep, that's me. Do you know what's hard for us to say? I am guilty. The hardest thing for us to say so often is, I'm wrong. We don't feel comfortable with the idea that, well, I could really not be the best person that I'm supposed to be, because I want to give myself the credit of thinking about myself that I'm really better than I am. Folks, we're not. We're sinners. We belong on the cross. If we're going to create the image that is there, we've got Jesus in the middle, and you and I are one of those crosses, and we belong there, and we know it. And to lose it all for and the fact that we're going to be there because we have failed God. These men deserved to die. And at least one of them recognized that. And I deserve to die too. When we take the Lord's Supper, it's not just eating a little bread and drinking a little juice. It is proclaiming unto God that, thank you, God, for Jesus Christ, because there's only one Lord. And it is also telling God, I deserve to die. I deserve your wrath. Because as good a person as I think I may be, I do not deserve this. Because the only one who deserved never to die was hanging between them. The only one who had never done anything wrong was this man in the middle. We are unworthy to be in the presence of the Lord God's Son. We do not deserve to even be hung on a cross next to Jesus. Because we deserve death, because we have failed God. Because I am a criminal. I am a sinner. But to that point, there are three crosses. In Mark 15, as we've just noted in other passages, it says in verse 27, that with Jesus they also crucified two robbers, one on the right and the other on his left. Upon that hill were three men on three crosses, and each one of those crosses represented three different men. There was the cross of redemption. That was Jesus Christ. Now, there's only one person that could be on that cross. It wasn't you, it wasn't me. So in the middle, Christ was the one who was on that cross. But let's think about that for a moment. The cross of redemption. Jesus allowed them to carry him to the cross. We remember that. Is that he tells us in John 10, he voluntarily gave up his life to die. He was the Son of God. He could have called 185,000 angels to come down and take him out. I know we send 10,000, but that just sounds better because it's kind of hard to sing. And he could have called 185,000 angels. You know, that just doesn't sound as good. But what's interesting, and this doesn't really mean anything, but you know, there's 185,000 soldiers that the Syrians, that one angel came and killed. And so if you take one angel and multiply that by the legions of angels that Jesus could have called, he could have wiped out 6 billion people just like that. Of course, he could just blink and it's done. But Jesus didn't do that. Why? Because he was on the cross of redemption. And he was not there of himself, but he was there because of you and me. Because there were criminals, and he was doing it because of us. And then over in Luke chapter 23, when we have again this conversation of these robbers that are going back with one another, in Luke chapter 23 and in verse 39, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed and saying, if you're the Christ, save yourself. This guy had nothing. You know, here's a guy who is facing death. He is facing a horrible death. He knows there is no way getting off this cross short of death. And he is in a cross of rebellion. Because you remember this third guy, this other guy, he never repents. He doesn't do anything. He blasphemes until the day and moment that he dies. He chose to reject the sacrifice and miss God's grace. But then there's this other fellow in verse 40, as we read a moment ago. We indeed justly, We receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then verse 42, then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This is the cross of repentance. Now he started out blaspheming God, Jesus. He started out, you know, whatever. And then his heart changed. And even somebody as wicked as this criminal was saw the grace of God and he begged for mercy. Now Jesus had the authority to do this. We could talk a long time about the thief on the cross. But Jesus had the right to forgive sins. And this was not the first time he had done this. But this criminal realized the mercy of the cross. And so he became that image of repentance. That first cross nobody could bear but Jesus. But let me suggest to you that everybody in this audience that is in the room here, you're on one of those crosses. You're either on the right of Jesus or the left. You're either on a cross of rebellion that you're just not ready. You don't want to do it for whatever reason. You just don't want to commit your life to the Lord, and you're just giving a lot of excuses, a lot of reasons why you shouldn't do what you know you should do, and you're just hanging there on that cross of rebellion. That's all you're doing. And the sad thing about the fellow hanging on that cross of rebellion is he died that way. Now he may have thought at the last moment, maybe I should, but it's too late. He died. And it may be that you're on that cross of rebellion and God has given you His Son. He's right there, and you see Him. You've experienced Him. What we want to encourage you to do is to be on that cross of repentance. Realize who Jesus is. Realize what that one Lord has done, and that you're a criminal, and that you have need of Jesus Christ, and you have come to Him, because that's where you're going to find yourself. So one of those is where you find yourself. The cross of rebellion or the cross of repentance. One of the interesting stories that come out of the cross is actually found in John, the 19th chapter, and down in verse 23. And John 19, 23. John's the only one that tells us this. They've crucified Jesus, and the people are upset because they put that name up there. But anyway, down in verse 23 of John, he says, then the soldiers, when they crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one place. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it. Whose shall it be? That the scripture might be fulfilled, which says that they divided my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. There were four soldiers. And as would commonly be is that you'd bring a criminal in and he would have whatever earthly possessions he had, and including his garments. And Jesus was somewhat of a unique garment. And so, you know, they would strip these guys, and they would, everything that was theirs was taken away from them. And so they would just kind of collect up the booty. And so you've got these four men, and they are down there trying to figure out what to do with the garment of Jesus. And so they're very proficient at what they've done. They know how to kill people. They know how to precisionally, you know, put those nails where they need, and they're going to kill this guy. But while Jesus is hanging there on the cross, the other guys, while Jesus is hanging on the cross, while the Son of God is hanging on the cross, they're down on the ground worried about who's going to get that garment. They don't care about the guy up there. Well, he's like everybody else. This guy's from Nazareth, and you know, he's kind of different. He doesn't scream and holler like the other ones do. They're not even paying attention to him. They have no concern about who this man is. It was more important to them to divide up the garments than what it was. And there came a time that maybe, you know, I don't know, maybe it kind of occurred to them, well, this is kind of an unusual circumstance, and what's this guy all about? But that they just never thought about the guy that was up there on the cross. Well, finally, in Matthew 27, verse 54, When the centurion and those who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things which had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." Too late. See, these guys were more concerned about what was there, oblivious to the man that was on the cross. The unimpressed, the unaffected, the commonplace, the casual observant of Jesus' crucifixion. Now, they're more concerned about the world. And there are so many people in the world today that, they're not concerned about the God and things. Obviously, because I always find it interesting on Sunday mornings when, come to services, and there's so many people that go on with their boats, and they're going on the golf clubs, and they're going to go do all this, and they're going hunting and all these things. And they have no concern whatsoever of the fact that today is the Lord's Day, and we're gathering together to remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And 2,000 years ago, a man died for them, and they don't really care. They're more concerned about what they're going to do. They're more concerned about what they're going to have for lunch. They're going to be concerned about whether they can have strawberry shortcake for breakfast, for a snack or not. They're not concerned about Jesus. And that's really sad. Because Jesus is hanging on the cross, and he's looking down at these guys, and he's saying, "I'm dying for you, and you don't even care." They're wanting to know, what can I get out of this? Are you like that? You just here just to kind of pass the time away? Are you on that cross of rebellion that, the sacrifice of Jesus just sitting there? Let's talk about what that really means. Because there were five wounds. The gospel writers tell us of the wounds that were inflicted. And it's a powerful lesson to do a study of how Jesus suffered. Because what's interesting about this whole thing about crucifixion is that even the writers, all of them just simply say that they scourged Jesus. And you and I think, okay, well, they beat him. No, scourging is an incredibly horrible thing to do. Forget about the cross. Forget about the crucifixion. That's bad enough. Scourging was incredibly bad. But then they crucified him, and they nailed this man, and they knew how to do it where they would not break any bones. They knew how to do it that they would bring the most pain that they could endure. I mean, this is the worst torture that a human being has ever done to anybody else. In Mark, the 15th chapter, and in verse 15, it simply says that Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him. They tie him up to a post, they strip him, and they take this leather thongs with metal and glass and bone in it, and they rip his back to shreds. And the Romans did not care how many licks. Now, under Jewish law, 40 is all you get, and they would do 39 to make sure. Romans didn't care. And they were so precision, surgically precision in what they were doing. Now, they could not kill this man because, interestingly enough, if they scourged a guy and they killed him, they would kill the Roman soldier. So they're very careful. But I'm going to tell you, they would take that, there was the back of Jesus, and they would take that leather thong and they would just rip it. And sometimes you would have one soldier doing it. Sometimes you'd have two soldiers interchanging, and they just ripped his back to shreds. And they did that to Jesus Christ. And they haven't even crucified him yet. And then they put the coat on him. And of course, you could talk about the crown of the thorns there in verse 17. They clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they struck him on the head with a reed. They spit on him, and they bowed the knee. They worshiped him. They mocked him. And when they had their fun, they took the purple robe off of him and they put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And that's what they did to Jesus Christ. You know why? Because I'm a criminal and so are you. And then they took him out to Golgotha. Now he had to carry his cross. Couldn't do it. Simon of Cyrene was called in. The patibulum, he didn't carry the whole thing. It's impossible to carry a whole cross. The patibulum, the cross piece, weighs about 80 pounds. It's a piece of board. Timber. It's almost like a railroad timber. And they would have the stipes in the ground out there, and they would go and take Jesus, and they would throw him down on the ground. They don't care who this man is. They would throw him down on the ground, and they would take one of those arms, and they'd do it, and they'd say, pow, pow, pow. And then they'd take the other hand, and they'd pow, pow. And then they would lift him up, and the only way he's going to be held up is by these things right here in his hands. And then they would take his legs and they would kind of bend him a little bit, and then they would nail them things right on the wood. And they knew exactly where to do it. And it hit that median nerve. And I'm telling you what, it would be like sharp pains just explode all over the body as they drove those nails. And they weren't really nice little shiny galvanized six-penny nails. They were spikes that were 7 and 8 inches long. And they nailed that man to the cross. That's what they did to Jesus Christ. And then when he died, and it was customary, because they had to make sure Jesus was dead, he took a spear and ran it right up his body. And when they hit that sack around the heart, it exploded with water and blood. The Son of God has marks on his hands, his feet, and his side. And that's why Jesus said, "This is my blood of the covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And he endured that because of his love for you and me. He said, "It's my blood. Not yours, not mine. It's his." For 6 hours. 6 hours. From about 9 o'clock in the morning until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he suffered. He was so dehydrated that his tongue was swollen each time his eyelids blinked. It was as sandpaper were moving over the cornea. His muscles were so exhausted they quivered like the lips of a child in tears. The nails which pierced his hands were so positioned on the medium nerve that pain shot down his arms and through his chest as if they were on fire. And when they, and then we recall the burden which the Father laid upon his shoulders, the sins of the world. No wonder Isaiah 53 says twice, he poured out his soul in death. 6 hours. And in that whole time, he spoke 7 times. He didn't really even speak. Have you been in so much pain that you can hardly speak? Jesus didn't just say, "I thirst." He could barely put those words out there. His suffering was when he said he was so thirsty. He was dehydrated. They gave him an anesthesia. He refused it. He wanted to feel the whole thing, but he said, "I thirst." That was his suffering. And then he says to his Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" That was his loneliness. I don't even understand that. I can't even wrap that around my mind what that means, that God and Jesus are no longer, that they are I don't even understand that. And I don't want to understand that, because it's too much that I can understand the fact that God, who has always been God, and Jesus, who has always been God, now it is different. And Jesus has become the sins of the world, and that is his suffering. Because you and I are the ones responsible for that. We did that. But then his incredible love. I think that just the things that he does there on the cross, this is so amazing. Here's the Son of God, and he looks at all these people, and they've been screaming at him and throwing things at him and abusing him, and he's humiliated and he's in pain. And he looks down at all of those precious souls, and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And thank God he does that, because he looks down at me and says, "Oh, Father, forgive him." And he looks down at you and he says, "Father, forgive him." And thank God he does so. And in the midst of all of that, he's having a conversation with another man, and he realizes the man's heart, and he sees the man's heart, and he shows him love. "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Wow. "You can't wait to die. You're going to be with me in paradise." But then the most amazing thing happens. There's only one person in the world that knew for no doubt, no whatever, that Jesus was the Son of God. It was Mary. Jesus was born of a virgin birth. I mean, when the angel came and Gabriel said, "Look, you're going to have a child," she said, "That ain't going to happen." He said, "Yes, it is." She knew. And so for 33 years, she knew that little boy that she changed his diapers and taught him how to walk and taught him what 1 plus 1 is and 2 plus 2 and taught him how to dress himself and fixed up his little wounds when he would go run and scrape his little knee. And when he was a teenager and he had all his brothers and sisters after him and she looked after him and then finally, and it seems to be that somewhere in the life of Jesus that Joseph died. And it's now Mary and her children, and then when Mary follows him around in his ministry, and you know, she never says anything. She doesn't say when they're getting mad at him. Now, wait a minute, you didn't even know this is the Son of God. You need to watch his miracles, although she's the one that kind of got him on that, you know, to hold the marriage feast. But there she is at the cross, and she sees her boy up there. And I'm not a mama, but I'm married to one. And I know how they think. You don't mess with mama's boys. And her little boy is on that cross, and he is suffering like he has never suffered, and she's watching him die. And you know, ladies, that there are tears just pouring down that lady's face. She's just wrapping in this whole picture of her son up there, and she says nothing. I'm going to tell you from a man's standpoint, you mess with my kids, you mess with my grandkids, you're going to have ugly all over you, because that ain't going to happen. She stood there and said absolutely nothing. And then the amazing thing is during the very moment of salvation for the whole world, I mean, during that moment of everything comes to bear upon the cross of Jesus Christ, Jesus stops everything and he says, hold on just a minute. And he looks down, and he says, Mama, I love you. Thank you. I know that's not what he really said, but that's what he said. Woman, behold your son. And then he did a precious thing. He looked over at John and he said, would you take care of my mama for me? John, would you take care of that sweet lady that brought me into this world and nurtured and cared for me? And John said he would. Jesus on the cross. And then finally, it shows his trust. Remarkable words, because this is what Jesus had lived for. This is what Jesus had come for. In John, the 19th chapter and verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. What's finished? The mission, the work, the thing they talked about before Genesis 1:1, the plan of the church, the plan of salvation, the plan of redemption, the whole thing. And when he came to the earth and he knew that his hour was going to come one day, and he had come and he said, okay, it's finished. What a glorious moment that was for Jesus when he said, we're done. And then when he said to his Father, the last words he said was, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. I'm coming home. I wish that we had heard what God said. My boy is coming home. And that means that Jesus had trusted him, his Father, to accomplish all things through him. Who cannot remember, respect, revere, and rejoice in a Savior like this? This is Jesus by the numbers. And before you on the table out there is a little bookmark that is Jesus by the numbers. I'd invite you to get one of these. And leave it in your Bible, take it home with you, and you think about Jesus and what he's done for you. But more importantly than the bookmark, I want you to look in your heart and see what Jesus means to you. Because, my friends, there is only one Lord that's going to save you. And you and I are the reason that he died on the cross. And you are on one of those crosses. You're either on the cross of rebellion, or you're on the cross of repentance. And you need to see what Jesus has done for you. And there's so many things that wrap our minds up about all the things of this world, and we can become so busy about our lives that we forget about the man in the middle, the man on the cross, and what he did for us, and the length of time that he spent in dying for us, and what he tells us on the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The death of Jesus was not by human design, it was not by human purpose, but it was by fulfilling a promise made before God created the world. And that's the message of the history of man. But the good news about it all is the fact that he didn't just die. He died and he was resurrected, because his resurrection is the message of the hope of man. Because if there was no resurrection, there is no hope. And if there's no death, there is no resurrection. But you can come to Jesus this morning and you can recognize this man who was on the cross died for you. And the fact that there is no other way that you're going to find redemption. This is it. And if you walk out of here today and you don't come to Jesus, you've just walked away from the only source of salvation there is. We praise God and we give glory to God for what he has done to us. Salvation can only be found in Christ Jesus. There is no other way to God. Without Christ, you have no hope. And the only thing you need to do is take a step. Take a step towards Jesus. Come to Jesus. Acknowledge him as Lord. Repent of your sins. Be willing to be baptized if you've not been washed in the waters to have your sins washed away. Jesus died to give you that glory. And if you're a child of God and you're not walking in covenant with God, why not now? Jesus loves you. What else can he do? Only a step. Let's sing.